One of the strength training exercises our basketball team did in the off season was to strap a weighted vest that looked similar to a life jacket, and then you had various weights, like a 5-pound weight or a 10-pound weight, in the pockets. And you would strap this vest on, and then you would stand before this box that sat about this tall off the ground, and the coach would start the timer, and over the course of a minute, you timed yourself to see how many jumps on top of the box you could get. And so initially, you're clearing the box by, you know, so many inches, and you're thinking, this is pretty easy. The weight of this vest doesn't bother me at all. I can easily jump on this box. But with each jump up and each jump down, the weight of the vest begins to have more and more of an effect. And by about half the time, or when half the time had elapsed, half the minute had elapsed, you began just barely clearing the box with your jumps, only by a couple inches. And another 15 seconds go by, and you're not even really clearing the box, but you're kind of putting your feet at an angle just to kind of hit the top right-hand corner of the box. And eventually, your mind just caves. Mentally, you're exhausted, and you lose your will to even jump off the ground. Your mind tells you that your legs no longer have the strength to overcome the weight of this vest pulling you down. After the last several weeks in Romans, many of us probably feel the same about our efforts to achieve salvation on our own. That no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort we exert to lift ourselves up, we feel the weight of our sin, our failed efforts, pulling us back down. That we can't be good enough. We can't be a good enough church member. We can't be a good enough giver. We can't serve others enough. We can't read the Bible enough in order to achieve salvation, in order to make ourselves right with God. That our sin is too great, and eventually we cave to the weight of our sin pulling us down. Our conscience condemns us, and the Bible indicts us. And as Paul showed us last week, that's exactly where he wants us by the time we get to Romans 3:21. But as we saw at the end of last week, we dipped into this good news. And we saw that there is going to be a reason for hope for all of us. There is a righteousness that can be ours, a righteousness that can overcome the weight of sin in our lives. And so let's read today's passage to see what this righteousness is so we can take hold of it and have our hope restored this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we encourage you to follow along with us this morning, to grab a Bible that looks like this, or maybe you have the small print version in your aisle, but it should have a black cover on it. And if you grab the small print version, we'll be on page 941, and if you grab the large print version, we'll be on page 1118. Once again, that's 941 for the small print version and 1118 for the large print, and I'll give you a moment to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. Well, real quickly, before I read this passage, you're going to see in a little bit that this passage is very heavy on some Christian theological terms. And so if you're a bit confused, if you're not familiar with some of these terms, we're going to read through them initially, and then we'll come back and I'll put some definitions up on the screen as we study the passage in depth. And so don't get overwhelmed. Don't get so confused that you just shut down. We'll get to it. We'll help explain this passage here for you. So once again, verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord. Paul starts out this passage with this phrase, but now. In other words, what he's going to say from here moving forward is going to be in stark contrast from what he has been saying in the previous two chapters. And if this is your first time joining us in Romans, or maybe you need a simple refresher, Paul has been building this case for a few chapters now that there is no one good enough to stand before God and be declared righteous or be declared good. No one can stand before God and say, I deserve salvation because of what I have done, because of what I have said, because of what I have thought. No one is good enough to earn that reward. And Paul affirms this again in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not all of those people over there. That is all of us. All people everywhere have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by that, Paul means that each one of us have rejected God and his glorious standard. We have taken what God has taught us, what God has showed us about himself and how he wants us to live, and we have suppressed this, and we have chosen to live according to our will and our way and our desires. And so because of our choosing sin, we can never measure up to God's standard of perfection. And Jesus gives us this standard in Matthew 5:48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. For all here who want to try to earn salvation on your own with no help from anyone else, this is the standard you must live up to. You must be perfect as Jesus is perfect. Not perfect according to your standards, not perfect according to your neighbor's standards, not perfect according to American law, not perfect according to the rules in your house. You must be perfect according to God's standard. If you want to achieve eternal life with no help, if you want to avoid suffering in hell with no help, you need to be perfect. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, none of us are perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is like a weighted vest that continues to pull us farther and farther away from the heavens that we aspire to live in. Church, have any of you ever woken up in the middle of the night or got up really early in the morning and felt this frightening weight of your sin? To have had your eyes open to the ugliness of your sin. And in these moments, maybe you've experienced this sick feeling in your stomach that if you died in that very moment, that you were not sure if you would go to heaven. But rather that there was an inkling in your stomach, there was this feeling in your stomach that there was this possibility that you might be cast into hell, doomed to suffer apart from God for all of eternity. For all of us here today, that is not only a dream, a thought, but rather a reality for each one of us if we do not believe what Paul writes in this passage today. It's why many call this passage the passage of Scripture to which all of Scripture points to, because it contains the words of eternal life. And so my prayer this morning is that as we continue to study this passage, we would approach it with a sense of urgency of how can I receive this righteousness? How can I receive salvation? I want to know what that looks like. That we would approach it with a keen attention. We'd be focused in exactly what it says. We would believe exactly what it says. And we would approach it with a sense of hope. How can I go from this position of no hope because I cannot earn my way to salvation to a place of great hope because of what this passage contains? Because just when we were without hope, Paul starts in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul is going to use this term righteousness a lot in this passage. I'm going to use this term righteousness a lot in this sermon, and so I want to define that for us using a Bible dictionary. And I emphasize a Bible dictionary because this is how the Bible defines the word. I think so often when we go to define words in Scripture, we use the thesaurus, and if we know, or dictionary. And if we know anything about Webster's dictionary, how do they define words? By common use among us today and maybe in the past. They don't use how the Bible defines words, and so we want to use how the Bible defines words. And righteousness is defined as the quality of being morally right and without sin according to God's standards. So going back to verse 21, Paul is saying that a righteousness has been manifested or made known or revealed to us, that there is a way for us to one day stand before God and be declared without sin. That we can stand before God and regardless of what you and I have done for all of our lifetimes, each and every moment of each and every day, regardless of how often we have disobeyed him, there is a possibility for us to stand before God without sin. And there is a possibility not only for us to stand before God without sin, but for us to stand before God as if we had obeyed him every single moment of our lives, to be morally right. And not just by changing the standards to our standards, but according to God's standards. Paul is saying that possibility exists. That's what I'm going to talk to you about right here. That this kind of righteousness is available to you and I today, in this place, at this moment. It will be served to us clearly this morning. I invite you, I know this is weird for some of you, but just close your eyes for a moment. And imagine that you are at a sit-down restaurant. And your waiter or waitress is walking up to the table with your order on a tray. Maybe for some of you, that's a nice juicy steak or a plate full of pasta. For the vegetarians, maybe it's the most wonderful salad you've ever had. Maybe it's a huge piece of chocolate cake for those who just wanted to skip the meal and get straight to dessert. But it's your choice. Whatever is on that plate, you decide. And so the waiter sets that plate down on the table, and you grab your fork, and you begin moving towards the dish. But now the waiter knocks your food on the floor, stomps on it, and walks off. You can open your eyes. Why would I do that to you? Because I want you to understand that this righteousness that Paul is talking about, we don't get to choose what it is. We don't get to define what it is. It's not a righteousness according to our liking or according to our preference. It is the only righteousness that can save you. And so I want you to not define this righteousness according to what you have previously heard or thought, because that may be false. I want you to cling to the righteousness that Paul has for you, the way Paul is going to describe it, because it is the only righteousness, once again, that can save you. It is the only righteousness that God offers you. If you want to be saved, if we want to be saved, we need to take hold of this righteousness as Paul describes it. And so let's not miss it. First, it is the righteousness of God that saves us that is apart from the law. Paul has made this case over and over in the last two chapters. Each one of us has rebelled against God's laws, and therefore the law has brought about condemnation. Nobody gets right with God through good works. It doesn't matter if you obey the law more than most. You still fall short of God's perfect standard. And this is actually good news for us this morning. Because if we can't achieve it, we need to know that there's some other alternative. If we can't perfectly obey the law, we need to know that there's some other way that we can cling to this righteousness. We don't have to be perfect or even close to perfect in obedience to the law in order to receive this righteousness today. So for those of you who have come and for your 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of your life, if all you can think about is all the ways that you've disobeyed God, all the ways that you have fallen short, all the ways that you have thought impure thoughts and done impure things, this is great news for you this morning. Because what Paul is saying is that there is a way that you can receive salvation apart from being a good person, apart from the works of the law. But notice what else Paul says. He says that the law and prophets bear witness to it. In other words, this isn't some new game plan that God switched gears when Jesus was born. He didn't say, hey, for all of the Old Testament, you achieve salvation by being a good person, by following the law, and now in the New Testament, now you need to put your hope in Jesus. But rather, this was always the point from the beginning. And many of us read the Old Testament that way. We read the Old Testament that God has changed how we are saved. That in the Old Testament, you had to obey the law, you had to obey the law, you had to obey the law. In the New Testament, God opens up a new door that you don't have to obey the law. You just have to trust in Jesus. But that's not true. Paul says that the entire Old Testament bears witness to this plan, this righteousness of God that can be received apart from the law. Look with me up at the screen to see this. We'll start with Habakkuk, which is one of the later books in the Old Testament, where it says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Well, maybe that's just something in the prophets, and so, or the later prophets. Let's go to the earlier prophets in Isaiah. And it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, being Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous." Okay, well, how is he going to do that? "He shall bear their iniquities." Jesus counted them righteous because he bore the sins of others, not because of their works. Well, maybe this is just a thing of the prophets. So let's go to Genesis, the very first book, and we see that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. From the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, God is saying, hey, there's one way to receive righteousness. It is through faith. It is through belief. There is one coming that you need to believe in. There is one coming that you need to put your hope in. And that person came in Jesus. God's plan was always to offer up a righteousness apart from obedience to the law. Men and women and children in Old Testament times, men and women and children in New Testament times were saved by a righteousness apart from the law. And so let us not be deceived into believing today that God has changed plans all over again, and that now we can achieve salvation by obeying the law. The righteousness that we can receive today is a righteousness apart from the law. Secondly, the righteousness of God that saves us is received through faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, Paul gives the negative, that we do not receive this righteousness by obeying the law. And in verse 22, he gives the positive. He tells us how we receive this righteousness, by faith in Jesus Christ. And as a way of emphasizing this, Paul adds the phrase, for all who believe. So in case you missed it the first time, Paul is saying that the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul doesn't want you to miss this, that we receive the righteousness of Christ through belief, through faith. In other words, drop your efforts today, church, to earn salvation through good works and believe in Jesus. Paul stresses this again in Philippians 3:9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Martin Luther, the pioneer behind the Reformation, read this verse and was so overjoyed and yet so convicted that he added the word alone in his commentary. By faith alone we are saved, not by works. And so if we're following along now, we have gone from no hope in Romans 20 to there may be hope in 21 to there is some hope in 22, and it's through faith. But now we need to know, what is that hope in? What is that faith in? Paul says in verses 23 through 25, I'll read it again for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'll add this, for all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And here again, we come across two more terms that I want you to define for us according to a Bible dictionary, or according to how the Bible defines these terms. The first is justification, which is the act of God's grace in bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with himself and counting them as righteous before him through the forgiveness of sins. This phrase, counting them righteous, is key because we are not made righteous through salvation, but declared or counted righteous. The difference being that God doesn't make us perfect when we trust in him. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, or even as we look around this room, look at the Christians next to us, we know that God didn't make us righteous at the moment we trusted in Jesus, because all of us continue to be flawed. All of us continue to be imperfect. Rather, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are credited with Christ's righteousness, and thus we are justified. Perhaps a good example would be a judge. And so imagine someone who has been brought before a judge, and at the end of the trial, the judge doesn't make the person innocent or guilty. The judge declares them innocent or guilty. And in the same way, what God does is he declares us innocent through Jesus. He declares us righteous. He declares us just, or just as if we had never sinned. Secondly, we see the term propitiation, which is the appeasement or turning away of God's wrath by the offering of a gift or sacrifice. It's what we talked about in communion. This is used in the same context as the Old Testament word atonement. And so whenever you see the word atonement or atone, propitiation and atonement go hand in hand. In the Old Testament, people offered animal sacrifices in order to atone for their sins. But what we see in Hebrews and what we see throughout the Old Testament is that those sacrifices could never fully atone for sins. They could never fully turn away God's wrath, and so they had to offer them over and over and over and over again. But the sacrifice of Jesus fully atones for our sins once and for all. It fully turns away God's wrath. God forever propitiated, Jesus' sacrifice forever propitiated or turned away God's wrath against us. That is, if we receive this righteousness offered to us through faith. And so now that we have a more fuller idea of these terms, we see that the righteousness of God that saves us is found in Christ's work, not ours. Once again, the righteousness of God that saves us is found in Christ's work, not ours. In verse 24, we see several descriptors of Christ's work, which we're going to put up here. Christ's work is that which justifies us. It's that which is by his grace. It's that which is offered as a gift, and it's that which is through redemption. First, we see that Christ's work justifies us. It is his work, not our works, which cause God to declare us good and right before him. It's Christ's death on the cross that forgives us of our sin debt, and it's his perfect life that is credited to us as good works. Secondly, we see that the work of Christ is our righteousness by God's grace. Grace is the good you get from someone when he or she owes you nothing. It's getting what we don't deserve. So in this context, when righteousness is ours by grace, it means that God is going to give us something that we do not deserve. And if something is by grace, it means you can't work for it. If you work for it, you begin to deserve it by your work. Thirdly, we see that it's offered to us as a gift. Keep your finger in Romans 3, but look with me over at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Here Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So again, we see this contrast between work and gift. You work for a wage. Your work earns you pay, but you cannot work for a gift. On Tuesday, it'll be our daughter's 5th birthday. And imagine how cruel you think Jen and I would be if we said, "Hallie, in order for you to get any gifts, you need to work for them." Or if we said, "Now that you have received these works, on Wednesday, you need to start working so that way you can pay for them." You'd say, "No, that's not what a gift is. A gift is free. You don't earn a gift. You don't pay for a gift. It is freely given." Exactly. We don't work for righteousness. We don't pay for righteousness. The righteousness that is offered to us, the righteousness, the only righteousness that is for salvation, is a gift to us from God. Finally, Christ's work comes through redemption. The idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of ransom. We've talked about this term several times. It's most often used in the price paid to free someone from slavery. And so God's righteousness is credited to us as Jesus paid the price on the cross to free us from slavery to sin and death and punishment. Going back to verse 25, we see that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation or as a sacrifice of atonement by the shedding of his blood. That's the price that Jesus paid for our sin. We celebrated that price as we took the body or took the bread, which represented the body broken for us. We remembered that price as we took the cup to remember the blood that Jesus shed for us. And if all that doesn't humble us enough to make us appreciate who God is and what God has done for us, look with me at the end of verses 25 on into 26. It says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul is saying to us that the only reason we had the opportunity to even receive this righteousness is because God had patiently passed over our sins. I shared with you a few weeks ago that I trusted in Jesus my sophomore year of high school, and had God taken me my 8th grade year or my freshman year, in that season when I was trusting in my own works to achieve salvation, that I would have gone straight to hell. But God was patient with me. He was patient in passing over my sins until my sophomore year of high school, when I trusted in Jesus. And instead of pouring out his wrath upon you and his wrath upon all the Old Testament saints, and his wrath upon your unsaved children, your unsaved parents, your unsaved neighbor, your unsaved friends, God is patiently passing over your sins. and their sins. And he is putting his reputation at stake because what we so often do is we see the sins of others and we cry out, God, where is your justice in this? Why aren't you punishing these people that are so cruel to others, that are so harsh to others, who take advantage of others? These people who bully our kids, who take advantage of us at work. These people who take the lives of others, where are you, God? And God's answer is the same answer that he gives us. I'm being patient with them because I want them to repent. Just like for years and years and years, God was patient with us, waiting for us to repent. But for us, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, there already was a time when God said, you know what? Someone will endure the punishment that you are due for your sin. And that person was Jesus. God said, I will be patient, I will be patient, I will be patient. And Jesus came along and God said, all my wrath that I have been storing up for all the sins of those who would one day trust in me got poured out all on Jesus on the cross. For every single one of us here in this room that has faith in Jesus, all of God's wrath for every single one of our sins got poured out on Jesus. That's true for every single Christian who has ever lived throughout all of history. And for those of you who are here who have yet to put your trust in Jesus, realize you are storing up wrath against yourself. And even though God has been patient, he is wanting you to repent. He is wanting you to turn to him. There will be a day when his patience will be up. And he will turn his wrath upon you. That is, unless you put your faith in Jesus. And once again, he will turn his wrath to him. Our God is a just God who will punish every single sin. The choice we have is whether he will punish us in hell or whether that punishment went on Jesus on the cross. Once again, we don't have to endure that punishment if we take hold of the righteousness offered to us this morning. And that brings us to our application this morning. Three ways that we can be applying Romans 3. First, to be saved from sin by receiving this righteousness of God through faith. To all of our kids, to all of our youth, to all of our adults here today who have never decided to put your faith in Jesus, you have just been told the greatest news you will ever be told in your entire life. Salvation is offered to you. It's a salvation apart from good works. It can be received through faith, and it comes through the work of Jesus on your behalf. Receive this incredible gift of love that is offered to you by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. By believing you needed Jesus to die for you in order to be morally right before God. If you do, you can leave here today saved because of God's work in you. It's that simple. To all of our kids, youth, and adults here today who've been trying to earn your way to heaven, who've been trying to be a religious person, who've been trying to be a good person, who've been trying to live up to these standards that you believe Christians set, you've also been told the greatest news in the world, that there is a righteousness that is apart from the law. It's a righteousness available to you apart from your good works. A righteousness that God wants you to cling to. Receive this righteousness today and leave in great joy knowing that you are truly saved not by a righteousness that you've created for yourself. Secondly, for all of us to humbly realize the equal footing all believers are on. Verses 27 through 30, I'll read it again for us. It says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Paul concludes here that since our righteousness is not of our own works, but rather because of Christ's work, and since it comes to us freely as a gift, by grace, then all of our boasting over one another is excluded. Not one of us can look to our neighbor this morning and say, "I deserve salvation more than you. I've done more to earn salvation than you." If we were to stand before God today because of our works or because of my works, I would have more going in my favor than you. All of us have been saved by one form of righteousness. And that comes through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Not a little bit of our righteousness and a little bit of Jesus. Not a lot of our righteousness and a little bit of Jesus. Not even a little bit of our righteousness and a lot of Jesus. We've been saved all by Jesus. And that should bring great unity to us as a church. Because it takes away our boasting over one another. It takes away that pride that says, "I'm better than you. I've earned more than you. I deserve more than you. I'm more favored than you." And it should also radically shape our view of the lost. Because when we come across them, we should realize that the only difference between where they are today and where we are is what Christ has done in us. Not what we have done, not what we have said, not what we have claimed, but only what Jesus has done for us. Third, there is a boasting we should be doing. It is in Christ's incredible work in us. So let's apply this passage by boasting to others about Christ's wonderful work in us. As many of you probably have heard by now, this past Monday, Jen and I found out that we miscarried at 8 weeks with our second adopted embryo. And in the midst of this loss, in the midst of this grief, I was studying this passage, and the Lord kept reminding me over and over and over again, "Matthew, if you have nothing in this life except for the salvation I have given you, then you have the greatest treasure that anyone could ever possess." That not only could Jen and I lose both these embryos, but down the road I could lose Jen, and I could lose Hallie, and I could lose Malachi. I could lose this job. I could lose you as friends. I could lose all that we've saved. I could lose every possession that I've ever owned. But so long as I possess the salvation in Christ, I will forever be one of the richest people in this world. Such is the incredible value of what we have heard today, church. Such is the incredible value of what is being offered to us by Christ today. Such is the value of what Christ has earned for each one of us on the cross. And so in the midst of whatever it is we are going through, whether it's grief or loss or hardship or poverty or rejection or shame or guilt or addiction, let us remember this. God has saved us from sin. He has saved us from death. He has saved us from hell through Jesus Christ. And so, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, may we be a church that boasts in Jesus Christ alone. May we boast in this righteousness that he has offered freely to us. My prayer for Jedediah this last week is that in the midst of this grief, that God would give us the opportunities to boast in what we still have in Jesus Christ. That even though we have lost greatly, God has given us so much more. And by more, I don't mean, well, he's given us Hallie, and he's given us Malachi, and he's given us a wonderful church. Those are great things. I'm saying that the more that he has given us is the salvation. And if we had nothing else, we would still be here saying, praise God. In the same way, all of you have people in your lives that in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your suffering, need to know that there is still something to boast in, and that something to boast in is your salvation in Jesus Christ. That even when we have lost greatly, for us to boast in what we have gained abundantly. And so let us boast. Let us boast that this righteousness is not by works. Let us boast that this is received by faith. And let us boast that it is found in Christ's incredible work for us. Let us be a church that boasts in this incredible gift we have received, so that others can receive the righteousness of Christ freely offered to them. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning that you are a just God, a God who will punish every single sin that every single person has ever committed. And Father, while that would appear to us to be awful news, the good news for all who put their faith in you is that you have already dealt out that punishment. That your son Jesus took the punishment from our sin. He endured it on the cross for our sake. And Father, through him, one day we will stand before God without sin and morally perfect. And you will declare us righteous. What sweet news that is to us this morning. We thank you that we are privileged enough to hear that good news. And Father, we pray for everyone here to receive that news, to believe that there is righteousness offered to them apart from the law, received by faith through the work of Jesus Christ for them. That we would see many trust in Jesus as they hear these words. And Father, we also know that there are many in our lives who are not here today. And so, Father, let us boast. Not in what we have done, but Father, what you have done for us. Let us boast in the midst of great joy, and let us boast in the midst of great sorrow. Because what we have received in you is the greatest gift. What we have received from you in our salvation is worthy of praise in good times and in hard times. So let us boast. And may this incredible righteousness you have offered to us be clearly made known in our boasting. And may many put their faith in you and be saved. Father, we look forward to the day that we stand before you and we are declared righteous. May that hope get us through today and tomorrow and each day after. We ask all this in Jesus' name.